In her New York Times bestseller, Unbroken, Laura Hillenbrand details the life of Louis Zamperini, who was a U.S. Army Air Forces officer whose bomber was shot down over the Pacific in World War II. And Zamperini, after his bomber was shot down, was eventually captured by the Japanese and then enslaved and tortured in unthinkable ways for 2 years as a prisoner of war. And one of the Japanese corporals, a guy named Watanabe, was especially vicious toward Zamperini. In her biographical chapter on Watanabe, Hillenbrand titled it Monster. It's a good description of his character and his psychological state. And the chapter after that is titled Hunted. And it details the way that Watanabe would beat Zamperini and other prisoners. For months on end, Watanabe would hunt Zamperini down, literally hunt him down in camp, find him and beat him, usually with his fists, but occasionally he would pull off his belt and swing it with a large brass buckle on the end and beat Zamperini. And even as a prisoner of war, Zamperini started having violent dreams, dreams of murder, dreams of vengeance against Watanabe. He dreamed of the day when he, the hunted, would become the hunter. And eventually the war ended, Zamperini went home, but the dreams remained. Dreams of murder, dreams of revenge. And they drove Zamperini to alcoholism and financial ruin. He was constantly plotting a way to get back to Japan to exact revenge. And then one day, unexpectedly, Zamperini encountered Christ. And his life was radically transformed. His intention to return to Asia remained, but now his motivation had changed. Rather than hunt down Watanabe to kill him, his goal was now to hunt him down to forgive him. As you read Hillenbrand's account, it becomes clear that Zamperini wanted to extend forgiveness. He knew that's what he needed to do. But he didn't feel great about meeting and forgiving a guy who had beaten him and tortured him so extensively. I think we can understand that. But despite his feelings, or his lack of feelings, he led his heart, and he went anyway. Unfortunately, by the time he arrived in Japan, Watanabe had died. And at hearing of his death, Zamperini was moved with compassion. Although he never had the opportunity to say, "I forgive you," it remains a powerful story. A story of the hunted, who became the hunter, but led his heart to hunt down goodness instead. Tonight, we're looking at 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 15, and we're going to talk about hunting down goodness for others. And it's important that we remember that this passage fits into an entire letter that Paul's written. We've been talking about this letter all semester, and one of the big themes that's run through this letter is the concept of sanctification, this idea that we are being made pure and holy as children of God as we live in this tension of the already not yet kingdom of God, right? We have already been given a new identity. We've already become children of God in Christ. We talked about that last week. Our lives have already been transformed by the power of God at work in us. But we're still waiting on Christ's return when we will completely throw off this sinful nature. We've not yet been transformed completely. We live in the gap. And in the gap, there's still work to be done. There's still growth to be had. There's still transformation to occur. We are still becoming what we already are in Christ. And in the passage tonight, Paul's going to focus on one point of sanctification, and the point is love and peace in relationships. And what I want you to see in this passage about love and peace, that it's full of verbs. Okay, it's only four verses tonight. There are eight verbs. This is a passage about action. Paul's very practical, very action-oriented, very relationship-driven. And in these four verses, he breaks relationships up into two categories. The first is relationship between church members and church leaders, and then the second is the relationship between church members themselves. So we're going to look first at verses 12 and 13. Paul's talking about relationship between church leaders and church members. He says, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other." So Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica. This was a church that he planted and led for a short period of time, but then he was forced out of Thessalonica because of persecution. And apparently, some of the believers in Thessalonica stepped in to start leading the church. So Paul is writing now to the Thessalonians to help them navigate this relationship between church members and church leaders. And here Paul is speaking to the church members, but he's making some assumptions about the church leaders. And we know that relationships go both directions. We're going to look at this from both angles tonight. First, we're going to look at what Paul assumes about the role of the church leader. He says, acknowledge those who are working hard among you, caring for you in the Lord, and admonishing you. So Paul is assuming, maybe he knows personally, maybe he knows these leaders from his time in Thessalonica. Maybe he knows because Timothy reported it to him. Or maybe he's making an assumption that these leaders are working hard. They're putting in effort to shepherd the flock of God. They're not passive, they're not lazy, and they're also not busy about the wrong things. They understand the privilege and the responsibility of the task. They're not out for personal gain. They're not there to cash a check. They're heeding the call of God on their lives to shepherd his church. And Paul was an example of this type of leader. If you remember back to Thessalonians 2, this is how he described how he lived among the Thessalonians. He said, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. So Paul is an example of a good church leader. He's not perfect. He certainly made mistakes, and he certainly made some decisions that not everyone agreed with. He would have been the first to admit that. But his diligence and his faithfulness in embracing the call of God on his life to shepherd the church, he was faithful with that. He was sharing the gospel of God and his life as well because he loved the church so much. And see that this is not a ruling over of the church. Paul's not ruling over the church as a dictator. This isn't a heavy-handed approach. It's caring for, leading, managing, advocating, shepherding them in the Lord. And that's a key phrase that Paul uses. He says, in the Lord. Church leaders don't derive their authority from their intelligence, their personality, the fact that they're cool or hip or they talk well. The authority of a church leader is derived. It comes from a different source. It comes from God. Now, that does not mean that church leaders always have the right answer. That does not mean that when they speak as God himself. That does not mean they should never be questioned. But it does mean this, that church leaders have been put in a position of authority by a sovereign God and have authority in so much as they live in the surrendered presence of Jesus and they allow him to work through them for his glory and the good of others. So in summary, Paul is making some assumptions that the church leaders in Thessalonica are working hard, that they're caring for the church, and that they're admonishing the church. And based on that perspective, on those assumptions, or maybe that knowledge, he is saying their authority to lead you is legitimate. And because their authority to lead you is legitimate, you should follow them. You should want to follow them if they're living this way because they've earned your trust. He's not advocating following someone blindly or aimlessly because first and foremost, we follow Jesus. We abide by his word. But church leaders are put in positions with legitimate authority to instruct and shepherd in Christ through the word. And that's where Paul's coming from when he addresses church members here. And this is what he says to the church. He says, acknowledge those who work hard among you. Know them. See them. Respect them. Appreciate them. That's the first of the eight verbs that Paul's going to use in this passage. He says, acknowledge them. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. And the word love there is agape. And in Scripture, Agape is a selfless, Christ-centered love. Okay, this isn't a fanboy love. This isn't like the guy you listen to on the podcast every morning, or the guy on Desiring God, and the articles you always read, and you just like the thought of meeting him like makes you giddy. That's not what Paul's talking about. Okay, this is not putting somebody on a pedestal because they're always up front talking and they sound smart kind of love. This is not put your faith in the church leader rather than in Jesus kind of love. This is agape love. This is a selfless, Christ-centered love. It's a deep appreciation for their investment in the church. Paul finishes by saying, live in peace with each other. That's verb number two, live in peace. And it's possible that there was a tension between the church leaders at Thessalonica and the church members around the issue of idleness. We've talked about that a little bit this semester, and Paul's going to hit on that directly here in a second. But it's possible that some of the church members in Thessalonica had adopted a false teaching about Christ's return, and therefore they'd stopped working. And if this was so, then it would have caused a disruption between church leaders and church members. So Paul's writing to address the issue, to promote peace and love and unity within the body. And he's pretty straightforward. Live in peace with each other. And then he's going to move on to address members of the body, relationships between members of the church in verses 14 and 15. He writes, and we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Very practical, very action-oriented, very relationship-driven. First, he says, warn those who are idle. That's verb number three, warn. It's the same word he used in verse 12 when he talked about how church leaders admonish the church. Admonish means to teach or instruct or warn in a gentle but earnest way. So he's saying teach, instruct, and warn those who are idle in a gentle but earnest way. And the word idle could be interpreted disorderly, undisciplined, disruptive. In a war context, it could be used to describe those who are not in battle order. So in this case, their idleness is not just laziness. It's also an expression of an unruly will. Okay, they're being resistant to Paul's teaching to work. They're out of order. And their disruption leads to a bad testimony to the world. So Paul encourages the church to warn them in a gentle but earnest way. And Paul goes on and says, encourage the disheartened. That's verb number four. Encourage means to comfort, to console, to literally pour courage into those who are without courage. And it's possible here that he's referring to those who are growing weary in their faith in the face of persecution. Remember, the church of Thessalonica is still being persecuted. And it's likely that some members of the church were discouraged from the trial. So Paul is saying, pour courage into those who are growing weary. Pour courage into those who are discouraged. Going on, verb number five, help the weak. And help here, our English word help, is probably the weakest possible translation of the Greek word. The Greek word could also be translated be devoted to, cleave to, hold fast to. That's the type of attitude we are to have for the weak. The weak likely being those who are ill, those who are sick, those who are crippled. The church is to be devoted to them. Sixth verb in verse 14, be patient with everyone. Very simple, very broad, very challenging. Think of what Paul has just said. He's just said, warn the disruptive, encourage the discouraged, be devoted to the ill, the sick, the crippled, and then he says, be patient with everyone. And what is inferred is that these relational verbs, they're not a one-time deal. We don't warn someone and then kick them to the curb. We don't encourage someone once and then say, well, it's up to you now. We don't help the sick and then say, well, we checked that box for a while. We're good to go. Paul says, be patient with everyone. Be long in your suffering with them. Persevere. These relational verbs are not a single act, they're a way of life. Be patient with everyone. Verse 15, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Paul adds verbs number 7 and 8 here. Number 7 is make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. And then verse 8, always strive to do what is good for each other and everyone else. And I really love words, so bear with me while I'm a word nerd here for a minute. This is really where it all comes together. This word strive, verse 15, always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. That's the Greek word dioko. And that root word dioko means pursue or chase or hunt. And this word throughout the New Testament, the majority of the times that it's used is translated in English to persecute. And it's usually used in a negative sense. Christians being persecuted by their enemies. So the picture here of this word envisions the enemies of Christians chasing them down, pursuing them, hunting them. Paul uses it to describe his own life. In Acts 26, he's been put on trial by the Jews. He stands before King Agrippa, and this is what he says. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them, the Christians, punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting, dioko, them, that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these Christian hunting journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you dioko me? Why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you dioko persecute. The Lord replied, now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. So Paul spent his early life pursuing, chasing, hunting down Christians. And then he encountered Jesus. And what we see in Paul's writings after his encounter with Jesus is telling. You see, several times in his writings, he takes this powerfully negative word image and he flips it on its head. And this is one of those passages. He says, pursue, chase, hunt down goodness for each other and everyone else. When we encounter Jesus, it blows everything up. It did for Paul. It did for Zamperini. The things we give our life to chasing and pursuing and hunting down radically changes. Paul went from hunting down Christians in order to kill them to hunting down Jesus himself in order to know him. Both of these men went from hunting down evil to hunting down goodness. And that's what Paul encourages the Thessalonians to do here. And it becomes even more powerful when we remember that the Thessalonians, they're facing persecution themselves. So recognize what Paul is saying in this. Paul is saying to them, as your enemies are pursuing and chasing and hunting you down, I want you to pursue and chase and hunt down goodness anyway. So what do we do with that? Most of us are not going to encounter extreme situations like Paul did or like the Thessalonians or Zamperini. But the command remains the same. Always hunt down what is good for each other and for everyone else. I think the place to start as we think about application is to think about our relationships with people in the church. Mostly, Paul was addressing the church here. He does infer that it extends to non-believers and our enemies, but mostly he's speaking to the church. And it's helpful to remember that his emphasis is on action. Four verses, eight verbs. Acknowledge those who work hard among you, live in peace with each other, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Here's the interesting part. Nowhere does Paul say, feel strong feelings of affection for each other. Nowhere does he say, make sure you have good chemistry. Nowhere does he say, focus on the people who make you most comfortable. People who look like you, or talk like you, or dress like you, or listen to the same type of music, or have the same political viewpoints. Nowhere does Paul say, if you feel like things aren't going that well in your relationships, then just try a different person, or try a different group of people. Paul doesn't say any of that. He doesn't address feelings at all. Apparently, he didn't think that feeling love was necessary to express love. And I would even argue that he infers we should love people and be at peace with people when we feel feelings that contradict those actions. Remember, he's telling the Thessalonians to hunt down goodness for everyone else when everyone else is hunting them down. Apparently, Paul didn't think that feeling love was necessary to expressing love. And yet, I'm afraid that that's often how we live, even as believers, and I'll put myself squarely in that boat. We've allowed the world to tell us that love is a feeling. So when we stop feeling good about our relationship with someone, we withdraw. Or when we feel like the chemistry is off at our church, we abandon ship. When we feel like we don't really connect with people at our small group, we look for a different one. We tend to gravitate toward people who look like us and talk like us, dress like us, listen to the same type of music as us, have the same political viewpoints as us. So much so that it starts to seem like Christ's love is limited to the people we're comfortable with. The interesting thing is that Paul says nothing about feelings or chemistry or even our preferences. He simply says love. He says be at peace. He says hunt down goodness for each other and everyone else. Chase it down. You see, for Paul and throughout Scripture, love is not about a feeling. Love is about action. And the one time that Paul uses love in this passage, he uses agape, which is the highest form of love. It's a selfless, Christ-centered form of love. It's not erotic love. It's greater than that. Not even brotherly love. It's greater than that, too. This is a selfless Christian love, modeled after a man who went to a cross and gave up his life for the very people who were nailing him there. Thank God that Jesus didn't get to the cross and say, sorry, God, I don't feel like loving today. I'm not feeling it. I didn't realize how evil these people were. I didn't realize how much this was going to cost me, so I'll take a different option. Instead, despite what he felt, he hunted down goodness at his cost and for our good. That's agape love. And that's the kind of love we, as those who follow in the footsteps of Jesus, should give for one another and to the world. It's a love that costs something. And remember, the context of this passage is sanctification. It's being made pure and holy. which means that Paul fully expected that this type of love and peace was going to be a refining experience. If you endeavor to really love someone, it is going to require your sanctification. It'll demand it. It's not supposed to be easy. It's going to cost you. Figuratively, it's going to cost you your life. Literally, it could cost you your life. And you may be sitting there thinking, that's a pretty big ask, Trace. I'm not sure if it's worth it. And here's the mystery of this. Jesus says in Luke 17:33, whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. So here's the thing about agape love. It is going to cost us our lives. But it's going to give us our lives. The cross that we are called to bear and the new creation life that we've been given in the resurrection, they intersect at agape love. That's the type of love that defines the church. So we can't approach relationships in the church the same way we approach the marketplace. Life as the body of Christ is not about what you consume, it's about what you can contribute. It's not about what you can purchase, it's about what you can give away. It's not about being served, it's about serving. It's not about finding the people or the store that caters to all your preferences, it's about committing to a group of people and then taking your preferences and laying them down. Yes, you should find a local church that teaches and practices Scripture and exalts Jesus, a place where you can trust the leadership. But after that, life as the church is about what you can give. It's about hunting down goodness for others. We're not consumers, we're contributors. A question that I've wrestled with, maybe you wrestle with, is this. If I don't feel love, then it seems hypocritical for me to do acts of love. And the response is, if we think that way, we're really living with the wrong definition of love. If love was a feeling, then it would be hypocritical to act without a feeling. But love is not a feeling. Love is an action. So when it comes to love, hypocrisy is actually what many of us, myself included, already do from time to time. We say we love people, but then we don't necessarily do anything about it. Performing acts of love when we don't feel like it is not hypocrisy, it's actually integrity. It's being who we say we are as followers of Jesus. Integrity is about wholeness. It's about all of your life lining up. It's about what you say and what you do being the same thing. Loving people, performing acts of love, even when we don't feel it, is sanctification. It's the process of becoming what we already are in Christ. That's what Zamperini understood. And that's why he went, even though he didn't feel like it. And what I think we'll discover is exactly what Zamperini discovered, that when we start moving our feet, God will start moving our heart. You see, identity shapes behavior. We've talked about that a lot. Identity shapes behavior. But then behavior turns around and shapes our affection. Identity shapes behavior. Behavior turns around and shapes affection. It shapes what we love, what we desire. So the question we should ask ourselves is, when it comes to relationships, what are we hunting down? What am I hunting down? What are you hunting down? Are you hunting the approval of others? Are you hunting your own comfort? Are you hunting power and influence at others' expense? Are you hunting down people who are going to meet all your preferences? Or are you hunting with agape love? Are you hunting for the good of others and everyone else? And whatever your feelings are, lead yourself toward what's true. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you would love us. I know that's a pretty common way to start a prayer, but we don't want to throw that around. That you would love us in the way that you love us. In all of our messiness and ugliness and disorder, that you would come to earth and give your life for us when we could offer nothing in return. We thank you for that. And we pray that as we do our best to follow you and what you've put in front of us, we pray for your help to weed through our feelings and our twisted motivations, to find a purity to love people you've put around us. Pray that you would help us to remember our identity and to live out of that, to be people of integrity. And as we commit to living a life of love, I pray that you would shape our affections and our desires so that we would love the things that you love, that we would love the people that you love, and we would love them the way that you love them. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.